Our scripture reading this morning is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 to 12. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. This is God's word.
Amen. Clay jars were the throwaway containers of the ancient world, so that the lives of clay jars were generally just a few years, or sometimes a few months at the most. And that clay jars were used for everything, for storing and transporting water and olive oil and wine and grain, and even for storing treasures, family treasures. So that jars of clay were an anonymous part of the ancient world of everyday living. They were used for cooking. They were used to eat from. They were used for drinking. They were used for storing leftovers. They were common to households. In fact, every domestic archaeological dig in the ancient world has pieces of these clay pots. We call them ostraca from the Greek word for pottery. Very, very common. And no one took a note of a clay jar any more than they would a fast food container. They just were sort of there for your convenience. No great tragedy when you broke a clay jar because they were cheap and could easily be replaced. Now, as such, clay jars provide a penetrating metaphor for Paul himself and for his followers, humanity. We have in Genesis, for instance, that we are made, Adam was made out of the dust of the earth, and to dust he returned. And so what you want to understand is that clay jars, as clay jars, we are frail, weak, transitory mortals. Clay jars are us. And when you understand this, then Paul's famous declaration in verse 7 takes on meaning. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing glory belongs to God and not to us. Now, the treasure is that illuminating power described in the preceding verse as the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, which God ministers with full creation power in changing lives. And this transforming gospel power has been committed then to insignificant, fragile followers of Christ, men and women who, like the Apostle Paul, are ever clay pots all of us. Now, the reason for this is that there would be no mistake about where the power comes from, which is, as Paul says in verse 7, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to ourselves. Now, that is not a pious acknowledgement of Paul's or our limitations as compared with the greatness of God. This is Christian realism. This is what we are. The Christians are never, ever powerful in themselves, but only vessels where God's power is exhibited. And Paul is speaking primarily of himself here, but he is also saying what is true for every true follower of Christ, that utter frailty and weakness, our utter frailty and weakness, provides the ground for God's power. In fact, this is a great theme with Paul, and you see it up here with the clay pots, and then what is shown on the banner over to my left and your right. Because he says at the end of the letter, he enunciates this principle, he rejoices in his weakness when he says in chapter 12, verse 9, "But he said to me," that is Christ speaking to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And Paul says, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest on me." And here, in the text we have, the breaking up of our clay vessels through the crushing circumstances of life allows the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ to shine forth. In all of this, what Paul is doing is graphically and categorically stating that our weakness is essential to and necessary for the display of His power. It's essential and it's necessary that we be weak. Now, because we're in a power-driven culture, because we're accustomed to look at everything through the lens of power, it's easy to misread what Paul says so that we interpret this as a means to enhancing our power through weakness. So that we can imagine that if we embrace weakness, God will pour His power into us so that we will become powerful. So the imagined equation is this: my weakness plus God's power equals my power. But you have to know very carefully, you have to read this carefully, that is not what Paul is saying. Because he is rather teaching that as we embrace our weaknesses, God fills us with His power, so that His power is manifest through us, and we do not become powerful. We remain weak. We don't grow in power, we grow in weakness. We go from weakness to weakness, which is to remain vessels of His power, ever weak and ever strong. Now, St. Francis, the famous St. Francis, was once asked how he was able to accomplish so much. And he replied, "This may be why. That the Lord looked down from heaven and said, 'Where can I find the weakest, littlest man on earth?' And then He saw me and He said, 'I found him, and he won't be proud of it. He'll see that I'm only using him because of his, that is my, insignificance.'" So again, when you see this, God's word in verse 7 comes with particular force. We have this treasure in jars of clay, that is in our weakness, to show the surpassing glory belongs to God and not to us. And the question is, have we embraced our weakness as a way of life, as an invitation to surpassing power? It occurs to me, and I can understand how we use the term, but it occurs to me that it is inappropriate to say that he is a powerful man of God, or that she is a powerful woman of God. That's really inappropriate. It would be more appropriate to say that he is a weak man of God, and she is a weak woman of God, and therefore open then to God's power, but not his or her power. Now, in verses 8 and 9, the apostle gives us then four parallel paradoxes, all which illustrate Paul's experience of being a clay pot, the axiom in his own life that weakness invites the power or the strength of God. And these four paradoxes that you have in verses 8 and 9, they're autobiographical of Paul's continuous experience. They're not just past. It is what he has experienced and is experiencing now. And at the same time, they are a biography of all committed Christians. In fact, they also give you a panorama of Christian history through the centuries. A way to understand it. Even to describe some people we know. And these paradoxes are one of the great rhetorical moments in Paul's writings, because each paradox is polished. It's lapidary in its balance and has the same pattern, has the same adversity in the middle of it that it hinges on, but not. And all of these paradoxes, these four paradoxes, have an ascending intensity of weakness countered with power. Weakness and power. The first paradox. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. That the earthen vessel of Paul's life was afflicted in the radical sense of being pressured. That's the sense that the word carries. And I would say that maybe the best word for that is squeezed. That any number of catastrophes that befell him had exerted this intense compressions on his life. He was straightened and squeezed. But his pressured weakness was always met with God's power, the second half, but not crushed. Last week, Bob Carlson, in anticipation to this text, gave me Dr. Merle Tenney's unpublished translation, his class translation, which I think brilliantly expresses this paradox. It goes like this. We are squeezed, but not squashed. And I thought to myself, how utterly perfect that is. Paul, clay vessel that he was astonishing, resilient, never squashed. Squeezed, but never squashed. Second, the second paradox, he was perplexed but not driven to despair. Now, in the Greek, these words have a rhyming wordplay. Aparoumenoi, ex aparoumenoi. And the second intensifies the first. And various attempts have been made to render this into English, and a lot of them are pretty good. You try to get this at a loss, but not as a loss. That's pretty good. In despondency, yet not in despair. Confused, but not confounded. But again, I think Dr. Tenney got it best, which is bewildered, but not befuddled. See, fragile as Paul's humanity was when confronted with difficulties, loss, he was never befuddled and never ultimately despairing. It was said of Napoleon that he had an unquestioned magic for victory, but he had no technique for defeat. And so you have the great general riding his beautiful mount at Austerlitz, who became the despairing, slouching horseman in retreat from Moscow. But Paul had a technique for defeat and weakness. And that is in the surpassing power that belongs to God. Was he perplexed at times? You know he was. But he was not driven to despair. Was he bewildered at times? Sure he was, but not befuddled. And later Paul would charge Timothy with this kind of reality. This is in 2 Timothy 4:5. He says, "But you, keep your head in all situations." In other words, don't be befuddled. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. And this himself Paul did, as God's strength was perfected in his weakness. Third paradox. Paul was persecuted but not forsaken. Now, Paul knew what it was to be persecuted, literally to be pursued and hunted down, tracked down, hounded would be a good way to put it. But he was never forsaken by God. That's what this word is lifted from the Old Testament. God cannot forsake his chosen vessels. When Jesus prophetically cried on the cross, quoting Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knew that he would not be abandoned in the grave. And more, God will not forsake any of his people redeemed by his Son. Paul was absolutely confident of God's abiding presence with him, no matter how he was hounded and chased and persecuted. Well, these are mounting in their intensity, and in the fourth paradox, the intensity peaks with the final expression, struck down, but not destroyed. Now, struck down means struck down as with a weapon. We might say whacked with a sword or a club. But Paul wasn't destroyed. Rather, he's back on his feet. Now, we don't know all the times it's happened to Paul, but one of them we do know was in Lystra, which is recorded in Acts the 14th chapter, in which he was assaulted in Lystra, and he was stoned, ritually stoned, which is a horrific thing, where the last thing is to take a great boulder and crash it down as a coup de grace on the victim. And this was capped by his being drug outside the city to rot. His apostles were standing over him, at least as I imagine it. He popped an eye open, and then he got up, and what was even more amazing, we're right back into Lystra. Again, Dr. Tenney's rendering catches the idea. Knocked down, but not knocked out. Incredible strength midst his weakness. And you catch the intensity of Paul's paradoxes by stacking the sufferings he endured in this earthen vessel. He was squeezed. He was bewildered. He was pursued. He was knocked down. Weakness, weakness, weakness. But then we have God's power that Paul was not squashed, not befuddled. Not abandoned, not knocked out. What astonishing power. Again, that takes us right back to what that verse 7 says. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, our weakness, to show that the surpassing glory belongs to God and not to us. And it wasn't this. It wasn't that he got in a difficult situation so that he reached down inside of himself and he sucked it up and he became the man. It was never his strength. It was God. Paul's weakness was the occasion for God's power. Paul remained an earthen pot. And at the risk of sounding cute, but it's true, a cracked pot at that. As his crumbling flesh allowed the power of God to shine through so brightly. Now, Paul deepens his point as he goes to instruct the Corinthians that his experience of power through his weakness was in effect like that of Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection or life. You could go from Jesus' weakness or Jesus' power. So he sums up those paradoxical experiences with a radically Christ-focused statement. This summarizes it, verse 10. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. The death, the weakness, the life, the power. Now, to understand this, you need to note very carefully that the word rendered death, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, that word death refers to the process of dying rather than the final state of death. And so C.K. Barrett explains Paul's meaning is that as one observed his life as a Christian apostle, that person would see constantly repeated a process in Paul analogous to the killing of Jesus. That Paul carried about in his body the dying of Jesus, the process of dying as he lived out his ministerial call. In fact, at the end of the book of Galatians, right just before the benediction, Paul says, "From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear in my body the marks of Jesus." And Paul got those marks through four kinds of suffering. That is, when he was squeezed, and when he was bewildered, and when he was pursued, and when he was knocked down. But they were the dying of Jesus. In fact, by virtue of his solidarity, Jesus' solidarity with Paul, Jesus knew something of those sufferings. In fact, he could have well said to Paul's persecutors what he said to Paul when Paul was persecuting the church. "Why are you persecuting me?" But as bearing in his body the killing of Jesus was part of Paul's experience as a minister of the New Covenant, that is not where it ended. Because we who serve Jesus share in his dying, the last half of verse 10, so the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal bodies. And what that refers to is both the now and the far off. Those who observed Paul's life saw the amazing power that was displayed in his weakness. They saw that he wasn't squashed. They saw that he wasn't abandoned. They saw that he wasn't befuddled. They saw he wasn't knocked down. And in this way, so the life of Jesus is manifested in the lives of those who truly follow him in their weaknesses. And ultimately, his power will be seen at the resolution of all things at the great resurrection. To emphasize this, Paul simply says it again in verse 11, in stronger terms. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. That given over to death is the same language exactly, and it's intentional, of Jesus being handed over to death himself. And that the sufferings of those who follow Christ are not haphazard. They're handed over. They're part of the divine plan for the spread of the gospel. So it remains God's will that his frail jars of clay will be used to show the surpassing power belongs to God. Now this is astonishing as he takes us through this, and he ends this astonishing paragraph then with an unexpected twist. Because by the way, Paul was structuring his thought, we would expect him to say something like this in verse 12. So death is at work in us, but life is also at work in us. But by surprise, he says, but life in you. That, of course, is the great principle of the cross. Christ's death makes it possible that we might live. The great exchange of the gospel is Christ's life for ours. Those who are used to spread this reality, embrace this principle as operational for ministry. When George Mueller, pastor and provider for thousands of children, was asked his secret, he hung in his head and said, "There was a day when I died." And then he hung it further and said, "Died to George Mueller." Because death is at work in us so that life might also be at work in you. Now, it's humbling to really take to heart the fact that we are clay pots. Fragile, unattractive, in one sense disposable and transitory, that we are vessels of weakness. That is a humbling thing to say, to take to heart. It's humbling to accept Paul's declaration, but we have this treasure in jars of clay, that is in weakness, to show that surpassing glory belongs to God and not to us. To understand and accept that that is not a formula for our power. That the equation for power is my weakness plus God's power equals God's power. And it's humbling to hear that all my acknowledgement of weakness, when I do it, when I embrace the fact that I am a clay pot, does not make me strong. It doesn't increase my power. That embracing weakness leads to more weakness. But at the same time, it's also beautiful and liberating to know that God's power in our lives does not come from our pursuit of power. How wonderful to know that we have this treasure in jars of clay in our weakness to show that surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Bless God for the resiliency that our weakness brings, that we are squeezed, but not squashed, bewildered, but not befuddled, pursued, but not abandoned, knocked down, but not knocked out. And how beautiful that this reflects the life of Jesus in us, that always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also be manifest in our bodies. And how heartening to know that when you live this way, that death is at work in us, but life is at work in those who God has called us to serve. What a glory. The power of the new covenant ministry comes by embracing weakness. What a word for the church today. With our human idolatries and our exaltation of human beings, that the power of the gospel comes in our weakness, not in our strength, not in our greatness, but the fact that we are clay pots and cracked ones at that. Let us pray. Our Father, as we quiet our hearts and prepare for the Lord's table, we realize that the metaphor here is precisely how we need to come to the table with our weakness, with our inadequacies, with our sin, with our frailty, with our mortality. Embracing the fact that we are vessels of clay. And in great need of your grace. Father, for the many people that are here, the ones that don't yet know you, we pray that while they're not ready to partake, that their hearts would be drawn to this weakness. We pray, Father, for those who have been following you and desire to minister to your glory, that embracing their weakness is the key to your power. And we pray, God, that as empty people, we would come drinking deeply from what you provided in the bread and the cup, your Son. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.